If you would, take out your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We will begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable passage of Scripture. We thank you for the teaching of Christ. We thank you that we have recorded for us the very words of the Son of God. Father, I pray that as we dig into his words this morning, that you would help us all to behold the simplicity of the gospel, that we would see Christ high and lifted up, and that our heart's affections would be turned towards him. And Lord, that in turning towards him, that you would conform us to his image. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Pray that it would go forth with power and that it would bless your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. And it's good to be back with you again. Well, another election has come and gone. And as Pastor Greg said to me earlier this week, another reminder that this is not our home. And how often we need to remind ourselves of that. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, we have to keep that truth ever before us. In Christ, we have been given eternal life, and we are awaiting our eternal inheritance. Which means, like the saints of old, we do not put our hope in this world. America is not our home. I love this country as much as the next person, but it is not our home. And the world is not our home. And that has always been the outlook of the servants of God. When recording the lives of those who have lived by faith, of those who have gone before us, of the patriarchs, the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 11. He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Amen. Like them, our chief desire should be to live with our eyes on the kingdom of God, not to be controlled or thrown around into despair by the political climate in which we live, by the destruction of our culture and our society, because we are living for another country, a better one, a heavenly one, another kingdom. Well, today, as we dig into this passage, we're digging into a text that reminds us what it is that is required of anyone who wants to take part in that kingdom, in the kingdom of God. And we will see that there is a remarkable simplicity to it all. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been challenged by God's Word to make sure that we are not among those who are falsely ascribing allegiance to Jesus, but not really trusting in Him. We have been challenged to see that Christianity really does mean a new creation, a new birth. You must be born again. But I don't think that it is by accident that in the context of those passages that confront us with these truths is a passage that magnifies the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of the Christian life, which is what we are going to see in the words of Christ today. Today we're going to pick up in this conversation where we left off at verse 10, but let me remind us of where we are in the narrative. Now, Jesus has been at Jerusalem at the first Passover during His earthly ministry. And while there, He had cleansed the temple. He had declared it to be His Father's house. He had foretold of His coming resurrections. And it said he was performing many signs, all of which were meant to testify to the truth of who He was. And at the end of chapter 2, it says that there were many who had come to believe in Him. Yet, at verse 24, it says that Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them. Why? Because He knew their hearts. He knows what is in man. He knew that they were not really trusting. They were not really believing in who He had revealed Himself to be. While Jesus was still there in Jerusalem, a prominent man named Nicodemus came to Him by night, representing these people. This man is among the elite of the elite. He was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, meaning he was a part of the Sanhedrin, and he was a part of the strictest party of the Jews. And he was an expert in the law and in the Old Testament. Jesus even says in verse 10 that he was regarded as the teacher of Israel. There was likely no one at the time who knew the Scriptures better than this man. And there was likely no one at the time who was regarded as more righteous than this man. If anyone had earned their spot into the kingdom of God, it was Nicodemus. But despite that, he was absolutely lost. He was walking in darkness. He came to Jesus with a confident assertion of who Jesus is, speaking on behalf of many Jews, and he says, "We know You are a teacher come from God," demonstrating that he did not have a clue that it was God in the flesh who was standing before him. He and those he was representing did not truly believe the things that Jesus had said and done, and they had subjected him to their own human reasoning and understanding. And Jesus disregarded his opening statement and immediately told this man that he must be born again, meaning all of your religion, all of your righteousness, all of your status does not help you, Nicodemus. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. And he taught on what that means, alluding to the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36, where God transforms guilty sinners, cleansing their souls and giving them a new heart and a new spirit. And Nicodemus demonstrated that he did not truly understand the Scriptures in verse 9 when he said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" By implication, Nicodemus should have understood these things because he knew these things. But Nicodemus did not have a knowledge issue. That was not his problem. The fact is, he actually had a trust issue. He had a belief issue. He had a faith issue. And that's where we're going to pick this up today. Because we're going to see today that his lack of faith affected two things. It affected his understanding of God's Word, and it affected his understanding of God's work. And what I hope that we see today in all of this is that there is an incredible simplicity to the Christian life that I think we often miss, especially in the culture in which we live. We live in a complex society. We live in complicated times. In the information age, we tend to complexify everything, including the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian life is easy life. It's not. It's hard. It's a denying of yourself. It's a denying of your flesh and trusting God, not in yourself. But it's not complicated. At the heart of the Christian life, it is simply about trust. Trust in God, faith in God, trust in His Word, and trust in what He has done. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's start by looking at the need to trust in God's Word. And let's pick the story back up in verse 11. Look there with me. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Jesus, again, for the third time in this conversation, uses this authoritative formula of "truly, truly, I say to you." And that was Jesus' way of adding authoritative weight to what he was about to say. I actually really like the way the NET has translated this. I think they've brought it over into our modern vernacular that helps us. They've rendered this idiomatic phrase as, "I tell you the solemn truth." Now the reality is, this is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Anything he says is truth. He is actually quite literally truth incarnate. Everything he says is the truth. So when he begins a statement with, "I tell you the solemn truth," or "truly, truly, I say to you," it should grab our attention. Especially when he does it three times in the same conversation. And I think there's a reason for that. I actually believe this to be one of the most important passages in all of the Bible, this conversation with Nicodemus. All of us should know and be intimately familiar with this section of Scripture. Yes, we all know and we all love John 3:16, and that is coming, but we must understand and know the context in which that verse is found. And this is it. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Now, the obvious question here is, who is we? Right? I mean, throughout this whole passage, Jesus has been speaking in the first person singular. Verse 3, "I say to you." Verse 5, "I say to you." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you." Verse 11, "I say to you." But then he says, "we," multiple times, and he says, "our." He switches to the first person plural. Who is he speaking of? Who is the "we" in this context? Well, there are a few thoughts on this. Some think that he's just merely speaking of him and the disciples. But the problem with that is it doesn't fit what he goes on to say, because he roots what he's saying in firsthand experience and the fact that he has come down from heaven. That obviously could not apply to the disciples. So I think it's safe to rule that out. Most think that he's just using a rhetorical punch here. That Jesus is really just speaking on behalf of himself. He's kind of using a royal "we," so to speak. And he's just using the plural to come back at Nicodemus, who started out this whole conversation talking about what we know. Jesus picks up on that and says, "Let me tell you what we know." Now, I would affirm that. He is definitely coming back at Nicodemus here rhetorically. That's absolutely obvious. This is a rhetorical punch of sorts. But I think there's a little more than that going on. I believe this is actually a subtle reference to either the Father, or both the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity as a whole, to the entire Godhead. And I think there's some clues to that in the rest of this book. Listen to where Jesus claims his teaching comes from in John chapter 7. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and then in verse 15 it says this, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority.'" See, Jesus' great claim is that his teaching not only represents him, but it represents his Father who sent him. His teaching was of God. And those who are willing to submit to God would be able to discern that. And he goes on to say this over and over. John 8:26, I declare to the world what I have heard from him. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. John 15:15, I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And then John 14:24, Jesus makes it clear that it is the job of the Spirit to teach the same truths. Listen to this. He says, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's for this reason that I believe, without question, when Jesus says we, he is speaking on behalf of the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Nicodemus came waltzing in, talking about what we know to be true because of what we have seen. We know you are a teacher come from God because of the signs. And Jesus comes back on him, speaking on behalf of God, and he says, we speak of what we know and what we have seen. In other words, I'm not giving you secondhand information, Nicodemus. This is not speculation. This is the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. He is the one who was with God and who is God. And he is saying, I am giving you the truth. I speak of what we know and what we have seen. And you do not receive our testimony. In rejecting the words of Christ, in rejecting the truth of who Christ is and his explanation of the new birth from Ezekiel 36, Nicodemus was rejecting the very testimony of God. Now, look at what Jesus goes on to tell him in verse 12. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you can't believe the earthly things, the lesser, then how can you believe the heavenly things, the greater? The question is, what is this contrast between earthly things and heavenly things? What is he talking about here? When he says this, the natural tendency for a lot of people is to go towards thinking that he's speaking in categories of natural versus spiritual. And there's a tendency to see it that way, but that is not at all actually what's going on here. Some have tried to say, because of the analogy of the wind and the new birth in verse 8, that Jesus, when he speaks of earthly things, he's referring to the wind. And then heavenly things refers to the work of the Spirit. But if you think about that, that doesn't make any sense of what Jesus just said. Because this is a rebuke for him not believing the earthly things. Nicodemus isn't having trouble believing in the wind. And neither is anyone else. This is not the issue. No, what he is talking about here with the difference between earthly things and heavenly things is things that take place on earth and things that take place in heaven. That's the distinction. Everything he said about the new birth in the previous paragraph is what Nicodemus is not believing. It's very clear in the context. After he teaches on the new birth, he says, how can these things be? And Jesus responded, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So the earthly things are a reference to the promises and works of God that take place here on earth, which would include the new birth. It is a reference to everything in the new covenant that was inaugurated with Christ coming to the earth. It is what God is doing in the earth. But heavenly things are a reference to what God is doing at the consummation of all things. When His kingdom comes in its fullness, when God's people are ushered into God's eternal kingdom. See, the fact is, from the very beginning, Jesus knows what Nicodemus was truly after. He knew this was on his mind and on his heart. That's why he opened this entire section with, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus could not possibly comprehend or believe the heavenly things, nor was he even ready to discuss those things if he was not willing to believe that which was preliminary to all of that, which is namely the new birth from Ezekiel 36. If you can't believe what God is doing here, you're not going to be able to believe what God is doing there. And that is the point. And Jesus, of all people, would know this better than anyone. Look at verse 13. This is why he would know better. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is bolstering his testimony and his authority to speak on such things, saying he is the only one qualified to speak on these things because he's the only one who is from heaven. Now, when he says that no one has ascended into heaven, he's not saying that up until this point no one had ever gone to heaven. We know that the Old Testament saints had gone to heaven. The Bible speaks of that. Some of them, like Elijah and Enoch, had gone in some pretty remarkable and dramatic ways. But the idea that is kind of said in shorthand here, and is clearly implied, is that no one has gone on to heaven and come back in order to testify about what's going on up there. No one can testify about what I'm talking about. Only the Son of Man who descended from heaven can speak with authority on these issues. And that's why he's able to say, we speak of what we know and what we have seen, because he is from heaven. There exists no more authoritative voice in history than the one that is speaking to Nicodemus at this very moment. And yet he did not receive. And you know, one thing that is important to emphasize here is the reason Nicodemus could not recognize the truth coming out of the mouth of Christ is because he actually did not believe the Scriptures. Jesus is not here bringing him something that is contrary to the Bible, something that is contrary to the very Scriptures that he was a supposed expert in. And this goes to show us something very important. The reality is the biggest key to understanding the Word of God is not intellect. It's not. It's faith. As I said in the beginning, Nicodemus did not have a knowledge issue. He had a belief issue. No one knew the Scriptures better than this man, but he didn't truly know them because he was not operating from a foundation of faith. And this is still true today. Guys like Nicodemus today are a dime a dozen. There are scholars out there to this very day who have given their entire lives to knowing everything they can know about this book. And they can tell you every data point. They understand every bit of first century Roman culture. They understand the ancient Near East. They understand the grammar. They can parse every word. They can run circles around all of us just with the sheer amount of information that they understand. And yet they do not understand the heart and the message of God. Amen. Why? Because they're not standing on a foundation of faith, Amen. Of trust, that this is God's Word and what God says is true. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God must be approached by faith. They cannot be approached in the flesh. But on the flip side, I've had this experience. I'm sure many of you have too. Have you ever met a believer who, not being rude, but you just didn't think that they were particularly the sharpest tool in the shed? They just weren't the brightest person. But when they opened their mouth to speak about God and to speak about His Word, an overwhelming amount of wisdom and insight just comes pouring out. How can that be? It's because they believe the book. They have spent years poring over the Word of God from a foundation of trust, a foundation of faith. As the Proverbs tells us, a passage Nicodemus should have been aware of, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your understanding. That's our approach to Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong, lest we fall into the other ditch. This is not a call for anti-intellectualism at all. Proverbs tells us in the same chapter, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. We are to pursue that more than we would pursue treasure. God has given us minds that we are to use. Paul told Timothy to work hard in his study and to think over the things he has written him. We are to do the same. Some of the greatest intellectual minds in history God has employed for his service. Men like Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon. These men were massive intellects. So intellect is not the problem. We are not to be an anti-intellectual people. But it is a matter of what is your foundation? Are you trusting in your own understanding? Or are you trusting in God despite your understanding? I can guarantee you that not a one of those men who I mentioned in history understood the things that they understood and accomplished the things that they accomplished merely because of their own intellect. But rather, it was because they were approaching God's Word from a foundation of faith, and the Spirit of God was at work in them. Unlike Nicodemus, they were not trying to subject God to their own reason and rationality. Rather, they were trying to subject their own reason and rationality to God. And that's a massive difference. And that should be all of our goals, to believe God whether we understand it or not. As Spurgeon once said, as believers, our goal is not to master this book, but to be mastered by this book. That means we approach His Word with humble submission, with simple trust, with simple faith that it is what it says it is, literally the very words of God Almighty, breathed out by God. And how strongly you believe that will be directly reflected by how much you treasure it and how much you obey it. You can affirm that truth, that this is breathed out by God, but if your Bible sits on a shelf collecting dust, you don't really believe it. Or you can read it every day, but as long as it has no effect on how you live, it shows where your treasure really is. Your ability to be able to discern truth from error is directly tied not to how much you know about God's Word, but to how much you know God's Word. And Nicodemus did not treasure it. He treasured his knowledge of it. And there's a massive difference there. And for that reason, he could not see, nor could he believe the very truths that are coming out of the Son of God right in front of him. Christ is speaking the same truths that he's been speaking in his Word, but he was blind. And he did not believe the truth. But Christ, in his mercy, in his grace, he doesn't leave it there. He could have just left Nicodemus wallowing in the mire of his unbelief, but he doesn't. He points him to one more Old Testament passage that points to the way of salvation, to the only way of life everlasting. And the simplicity of it all must have been overwhelming to this man of great learning, because it all boils down to not trusting in oneself, but simply to trusting in the work of God. Look what he said at verse 14. And as Moses is lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. With this short statement, Jesus leaves this Old Testament scholar Nicodemus with eternal hope, and he shows him how simple all of it truly is. Are there complexities to understanding the fullness of God and His Word? Of course there are. Infinitely so. Absolutely. But the gospel, at its essence, has such a simplicity to it that even the smallest of children can understand it. Jesus, once again, points him to a passage of Scripture, which he's demonstrating something he's going to bring out explicitly in chapter 5, namely that all of Scripture is pointing and bearing witness about Him, even a seemingly obscure and bizarre story from the book of Numbers. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Let's take a look at the story that Jesus is referencing here. Now, just to give you a little context while you flip over there, at this time the children of Israel are out in the wilderness. And God has been giving them victory over their enemies as they are working towards entering the promised land. But all along the way, they kept grumbling. They kept complaining. They complained in Numbers chapter 11. They complained in chapter 14. They complained twice in chapter 16. And they complained in chapter 17. And each time it says they complained against Moses. And Moses would intercede for them. This time, though, for the first time, it says they complained against God and Moses. And God responds immediately. So let's look at this, starting in verse 4. It says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now this is a wild passage, to be sure. And without question, it's actually a beautiful parallel. It's a divine parallel to our salvation in Christ. The children of Israel had provoked the wrath of God upon them, and God had sent his judgment. He had sent his wrath in the form of fiery serpents. I hate snakes. Now, when the inspired text describes them as fiery serpents, that's a terrifying thought. Venomous snake bites are notorious for the level of pain that they inflict. It starts at the point of the location of the bite, but then the burn starts to work its way outward. It starts to expand, and with every passing minute, the burn just gets worse and increases with intensity as time goes on. I grew up in the country of the deserts of West Texas, which means I grew up around a lot of rattlesnakes. I mean, we had a lot of them. I have had so many encounters and close calls with rattlesnakes that I literally couldn't even recall them all if I tried. Now, forever, I think the sound of a rattle is burned into my mind. Anytime I hear that sound, it makes my heart rate go up. But there was a golf course there that I used to play at. And on the wall in the men's locker room, there was a picture of a guy's leg who had gotten struck by a rattlesnake. And under the picture, it said, "Watch for snakes." I will spare you a description of what his leg looked like, but it was effective. And that was somebody who had the luxury of getting to the hospital right away. But here, the children of Israel are out in the desert without the luxury of medical aid, and they are not dealing with West Texas rattlesnakes. They are dealing with fiery serpents sent from God. Now, we don't know how much time transpired in this event. This is a concise retelling of what happened, but we're not to assume that this all took place in a day. Given how hard-hearted the people were, and the fact that it says that many people died, I'm assuming this went on actually for some time. But their entire camp had been turned into a pit of vipers. I cannot imagine the fear of not knowing when one of these would turn up. In your tent, in your bag, when you walk out in the morning, when you lay down at night, they were everywhere. And at any moment, someone might get struck, and many people died. And finally, they come to Moses and repent. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. God heard Moses' prayer, but he did not remove his judgment from among them. The snakes remained. Rather, he had Moses make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole. And as the snakes continued to strike, if anyone just looked upon that serpent, trust and obedience to God, he would not die, but he would live. You see, as terrifying as this whole picture is, it's actually not nearly as terrifying as the predicament of the entire world. You see, humanity was created for the glory of God, to know God, to love God, to serve God. And in that, He has graciously given us life and breath and everything that is good. But rather than give Him thanks and live in communion with one who has created us, we have all turned our backs upon Him, choosing to serve our flesh and our sin rather than our Creator. Because of our sin, all of humanity is under God's judgment. The venom of the curse that leads to death is coursing through all of our veins because of our sin against God. Every one of us is a dying person, and we have no hope of saving ourselves. God's judgment is upon us. The wrath of God is upon humanity at this very moment. That is what the curse is. It is a manifestation of His wrath. And the most terrifying aspect of it all is not that it leads to physical death, which it most certainly does, but more than that, it leads to eternal death, what the Bible calls a second death. It is the moment that sinful humanity meets eternal justice. It is a death in which one is always dying but never dead. It is an eternal hell separated from all that is good. Far more terrifying than a pit of vipers is to meet God in judgment as His enemy. That's what Hebrews 10 says. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Israelites received a taste of that out in the wilderness. But yet we see, even in that moment, the mercy and the grace of God. He was not obligated to relent or to provide a way of life for the Jews who had provoked His wrath over and over and over. But in mercy, He provided one anyway. And it was not complicated. Anyone who would trust His provision and just look at the bronze serpent would live. They did not have to run to it. They did not have to touch it. They did not have to pick it up. They did not have to carry it around. They just had to look. And the serpent was lifted up high so that all could see it. There was no barrier. And if anyone was bit, they simply had to look and they would live. Now it comes to the parallels of our gospel. The truths are clear. Now, many, I think, have tried to focus too hard on trying to make and understand the connections between the serpent and Christ. Yes, it's a shocking parallel here. And there is meaning there. Certainly, the serpent was lifted up because it represented the form of judgment that was upon the people. And in like fashion, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, the Scripture makes it clear that He became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus parallels the serpent because He became a curse for us. He became sin in our stead. Absolutely. However, to only focus on that is to miss the emphasis of the text. It's to miss the emphasis of what Jesus is saying, because the emphasis is on the simplicity of salvation. All through the Gospel of John, we are going to see this language of the Son of Man being lifted up. And every time, as we will see, every time it carries a double meaning. It has both the meaning of His having been lifted up on the cross, and it has the meaning of His having been exalted in glory. And the point is, anyone who looks to the Exalted One, anyone who looks to the One who was crucified, anyone who believes upon Him shall live, shall receive eternal life. No qualification necessary. That is the simplicity of the gospel. Look and live. And those who do receive eternal life in the presence of the Almighty. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look to me, turn to me, and be saved. All you, the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. That is the promise. And the question for us all is, have you looked? Are you simply trusting in Christ for your salvation? Because it is that simple. So many times, people get uncomfortable with the simplicity of the gospel, and they want to run to all the caveats. Well, in order for it to be real, there must be fruit. Faith without works is dead. Yes, that's true. We must preach that. The Bible teaches that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not go and produce fruit. The gospel is look to the one who died and rose again, and believe upon him and be ye saved. That is the gospel, pure and simple. You know, in preparing the sermon, I could not help but think of the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon. If you read that, you know instantly why. I'm not the only one who's made that connection to this text. It's a famous story and a beautiful story. It's a beautiful illustration of what's being said here. I read his autobiography a few years ago, and I just want to share, I'm just going to read this portion as we finish up our time today. So what Spurgeon said, reflecting back on his conversion, he said, "I sometimes think I might have been in the darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. And in that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth,' Isaiah 45, 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man need not to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. And then it says, look unto me. Aye, said he in his broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. We had gone on about that length and managed to spin out about 10 times. He was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I was not accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. And he continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And there and then, the cloud was gone. And the darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sang with the most enthusiastic of them all of the precious blood of Christ. Behold the simplicity of the gospel. I think it is ironic that in the providence of God that both Charles Spurgeon and Nicodemus, likely two of the most brilliant minds in history, were both pointed to the gospel in the simplest of terms. Look and live. You know, though we don't hear anything else from Nicodemus in the rest of this exchange, he does appear again. We're going to see him in chapter 7, and he speaks up in defense of Jesus' right to due process, and he gets chastised for it. But then we're going to see him in chapter 19 throw all of his status out the window as he publicly helps Joseph of Arimathea take down the body of Jesus from the cross and prepare him for burial. I believe both Spurgeon and Nicodemus were won to Christ by this simple exhortation to look and live. And that promise still holds true to you today. If you have been someone waiting until you have this all figured out, put that aside. Just put it aside. Give up on yourself. Look to Christ. Just believe God. Believe what He has said is true. Trust in what Jesus has done. Trust not in yourself. Trust not in your own understanding. Trust not in your own righteousness. Trust not in your relative goodness when comparing yourself to others. Trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Look to Him. You have nowhere else to turn. He is the one who has the words of eternal life. And He alone has the power to save. He alone has paid the penalty of sin. And He alone is the way to the Father. He alone is the entrance into the kingdom of God. Look to Christ, and life eternal will be yours on this day, in this hour. And believer, if you have looked, if you are believing upon and trusting in the Son of God, then think not that there is some extra bit that you need to contribute to your salvation or something you need to do to keep your salvation. You are saved by faith in Christ alone. Keep looking to Christ. As Luther famously said, when I look to myself, I do not see how I can be saved. But when I look to Christ, I do not see how I can be lost. Look to Christ, church. He is enough. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text. Thank You for how graciously simple You have made things to be for us. We do not deserve Your mercy, yet You have given it in Your Son. Lord, help us to look to Him every day. Help us to keep our gaze fixed upon Him as we tread through this thing called life, waiting for the great day where we see Him face to face. Father, there's some in here who don't know You. Lord, press this upon their hearts. Please, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes. Give them the courage to deny themselves. Trust in You and You alone. Give them the courage to look to Christ. I pray, Father, that Your will would be done in the hearts of Your people this morning. In Christ's name, amen.